Well, good morning. Welcome to worship here at Calvin Christian Reformed Church. It's so good to see all of you here. A special welcome to all of you who are visiting with us this morning. We pray that you would have a blessed experience of worship with us. A few announcements before we get started. Council meeting is tomorrow at 7 o'clock p.m. Just a reminder to everyone on the council. The evening women's Bible study will meet this Wednesday, April 27, at 6:45. And once again, we are looking for a temporary prayer coordinator to help us coordinate our prayers for our corporate life together as a church. And again, this isn't someone who's going to receive all prayer requests everywhere. We're just looking for someone to gather together the very specific prayers related to our vision together as a church. So praying about things like Vacation Bible School, praying about things like the vision of where we want to go as a church. So, if God is tugging at your heart, talk to me. The other thing, and I mentioned this last week, I'm going to start doing some house visiting, so in the next few weeks, so wait for my call, right? And make me coffee and tea, please. It's great. Pastors can go sponge off of people, right? Free coffee and tea. No, it's a chance to get to know you and a chance for you to get to know me. Our call to worship this morning comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. Will you rise for the call to worship? Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. In response to God's call to worship, the hope of new creation, we sing our song of worship, Beautiful Savior. greets us with these words this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been greeted by God, let's take a moment to greet each other in Christ's name.
Good morning. Acts 11, 1 through 18. Peter explains his actions. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Sent to Joppa for Simon, who is also called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objection and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our psalm reading this morning comes from Psalm 148, and we'll read it responsively. You will respond in the bold. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above.
Praise him, all his angels.
Praise him, all his angels.
Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars.
Praise him, all the heavens, and you waters above the skies.
Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created.
And he established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away.
Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths.
Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding.
You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars.
Wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds.
Kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth.
Young men and women, old men and women.
Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens.
Praise all his faithful servants, and his Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And from Revelation 21, the new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from heaven, saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am in the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Gospel reading this morning comes from John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we always read the gospel reading from the center of the congregation because Jesus came down from his throne on high and came down in the center of us to live with us. So hear the gospel reading this morning. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By all this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Our message this morning will be from Revelation 21, the epistle reading, verses 1 through 7, but focusing especially on verses 1 through 4. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we come before you hungry. Our mouths are open. Fill us, Lord, with your word. Open our hearts and minds to receive again the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, be with me this morning by your Spirit. Open my mouth that I might make known the riches of Jesus. It's in his name we pray, in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, our patron saint, John Calvin, we're named Calvin Christian Reformed Church, right? Our patron saint, John Calvin, once was asked why he did not write a commentary on the book of Revelation. He'd written commentaries on most every book, not quite all. And Calvin's response was quite simple. He said, "I don't get it." And as one of my professors at Dort used to say, "Oh, that some of his successors would have been as honest." Well, in case you didn't know it, Revelation is a wild and woolly book. It's a crazy book. It's a striking chorus of visions and poems and images all jumbled together, all culled from the rest of the Bible. In fact, Eugene Peterson, a very thoughtful spiritual theologian, has suggested that everything in the book of Revelation has been said before. Everything in the book of Revelation comes from somewhere else in the Bible. And scholars, when they've combed through the Greek text, have actually pointed out that of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there are 278 references, at least 278 references, to the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus. So roughly three-quarters of the book, almost, not quite, but almost three-quarters of the book refers to something else in the Bible. But it's a strange book, wild and woolly. It's a kaleidoscope of biblical paintings, we could say. The prophecies and parables of Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Jesus, all woven together in one great alarm clock for our sleepy hearts. Or we could use the image of one of those, now I'm blanking on the word, where you cut out magazine things and you paste them all together, a collage. It's like a collage in many ways. All these different portions of the Bible all pulled together, and when you look at them from afar, you see the image of one thing. The image of a war. The image of a great battle. The image of an invasion. And this makes actually a lot of sense, because we know that the book of Revelation, like all apocalyptic literature, as it's called — the fan is going to catch my notes here — we know that the book of Revelation, like all apocalyptic literature — and apocalyptic literature, it means apocalypse, means revelation, that's where we get the term revelation for the book. Daniel's an apocalyptic book, the last chunk of Zechariah is an apocalyptic book — but all of these sections were written under intense persecution, okay? So the book of Revelation was written to people who were struggling under persecution. To them, everyday life was a battle. It was a war. This book goes out into the Roman Empire as the Roman Empire is seeking to suppress Christianity, to crush Christians, to destroy this illegal religion under the boot heel of the empire. These people live in the midst of the war, and it seems to them as if Rome is winning. It seems to them as if, yes, well, we're going to shut the fan off. As if. Let's see here. There we go. It seems to them as if Rome is winning. It seems to them as if Rome is crushing the church. But John, as he sees his vision, he flips things around. He says, no, it is a battle. There is a war going on. But heaven is invading earth. The Lamb has gathered together all of his forces, and he is coming down, and even now he is conquering the nations. Heaven is invading earth. And so the fires of judgment have been burning. From chapter 6 to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb of God has been on display. The kingdoms of this world, one by one, have fallen before the crucified Christ. In the great cosmic battle, the prayers of the saints have entered into this battle. They have thundered against the Babylonian hordes. Peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, voices. The prayers of the saints right in the midst of the battle. Yahweh is on the move with his army. Heaven is invading earth. And the martyrs beneath heaven's throne, those who have died in the line of duty, cry out for justice as the 24 elders and the four living creatures shout hallelujahs to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Image piles upon image in the vision. This kaleidoscope of all Old Testament texts and Jesus' sayings all coming crashing together around the central image, an invasion. And the war between the Lamb and the dragon spans the ages. Kingdoms rise and fall in the medley of pitched battles, battles that go right to the center of the human heart. And Babylon, the symbol of every empire that has stood up against God and refused to submit to the Lord, stands as the capital of this demonic empire. Through the centuries, this unfaithful city has sipped the blood of saints and martyrs as she counted her coin and bedded her lovers. But now, her doom is upon her. The invasion has begun. This city may be the last outpost of the gates of hell, but hell itself is never content. And her great steed, her devilish pet beast, devours her from within at God's own command. And so the book of Revelation churns towards its conclusion, with the battle lines drawn up for the final assault. In the first assault, in a moment of hubris, pride, the beast and all his armies ride out to face the Word of God, the one who sits astride a white shining horse with a cloak dipped in blood. But this grand surge of human effort, human ingenuity, stumbles in the face of the onslaught of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How can the rulers of this world stand before the one who treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God? And then the final assault of all assaults. The dragon, the serpent of old, gathers together his armies for one final assault against all that is holy. But he too cannot stand before the crucified one. He too cannot stand before Messiah, the slain lamb. All the powers of this world stand condemned, defeated, cast into the lake of fire before the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And then the sea, death, and hell itself empty the dead before the great white throne for judgment. And once their bellies are empty, the one on the throne throws them as well into the lake of fire with all those who have rejected the Messiah, all those who have fought against the Messiah in the battle. And the war is over. The invasion is complete. The gates of hell have not stood against the Lamb or his armies. The cosmic war is over. The divine fire has purified and judged. And it is just at this point that John surveys the extent of the battle. He surveys the extent of the Messiah's invasion of everything, the extent of heaven coming down to earth. And what John sees may surprise us. I think it may have surprised the early Christians who first received this letter. We tend to think about salvation in fairly narrow terms. We tend to think about redemption in fairly narrow terms. When we talk about people being saved, we talk in terms a lot of times about individuals. We talk a lot about the sort of spiritual side of things, and we talk a lot about church. Or to put it all together, we talk about people getting saved to go to church and then go to heaven. And that's not necessarily wrong. That's all good and true. Salvation is an individual thing. That's a good thing. The slain lamb fights to place his baptismal seal on the foreheads of each individual.
Yes, the battle is at the individual level. It is individuals who persevere in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is individuals who carry Messiah's banner into combat. It is individuals who roll the drums and fight hand to hand in the trenches. It is individuals who receive Christ's mark on their foreheads, his cross in baptism. And it is individuals who reject that mark and choose instead to live beneath the mark of the beast, 666, the mark of Cain, the mark of the kingdoms of this world. The war has raged between the Lamb and the dragon since the dawn of time, since the Garden of Eden, when the dragon's tempting words felled our whole human race. Salvation is about individuals. But it's so much more. That is only part of the Messiah's invasion. And our focus tends to be on the spiritual side of things. And again, this is good. We envision salvation as a journey to heaven. We envision salvation as a wrestling and fighting with the principality and powers in the heavenlies. And this is true. I mean, that's straight out of the book of Ephesians. Oftentimes, unbelievers and even some believers are very naive about the powers at work in this world, the things beyond human perception. And so we'll talk about things like soul winning, snatching souls out from underneath Satan's nose to bring them to heaven. And we'll talk about heaven, the place we will go when we die, a place of joy and peace, of light, of ceaseless praise and worship, a place filled with spiritual reality in all of its fullness. Paul himself says in Philippians 1, when I'm going away, and if I go away to die, I know that I will be with Christ, which is far better. And the book of Revelation itself piles up image after image of Christians in heaven worshiping before the throne. But there is more, so much more. That is only part of the Messiah's invasion. And our focus tends to be on the church side of things. We tend to think about salvation in terms of the church. And this is good. Jesus himself said that he would build his church on Peter's confession. Peter said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." Jesus said, "I will build my church on that confession, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against my confessing church in the invasion." The church is the battle camp of the slain Lamb, and each congregation an outpost in the territory of darkness. The church carries the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, into the fray each week. The church carries the medicine of Christ, the means of grace, the sacraments, into combat. Not only is each church an outpost, but it also has a field hospital with the Lord's Supper to heal the faith of the wounded and baptism to enlist new soldiers into the ranks. The war is long and dangerous. The invasion is not yet complete, and we need these outposts. We need these field hospitals. But there is more, so much more. That is only part of the Messiah's invasion. Look again at our text this morning. What is it that John the seer sees after the war is over? Does he see only a group of individuals basking in the glory of heaven? Does he see only the church saved? What image does John see? He sees an invasion that has quite literally conquered everything. Everything, the whole cosmos, the whole creation. He sees heaven and earth melded together. He sees a renewed creation where God lives with his people. Look at verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were gone, and the sea was no longer there." At the end of the age, when the battle is over, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. He sees Isaiah's grand vision of Isaiah 65 and 66. We read from part of Isaiah 65 this morning for our call to worship. But he sees Isaiah's grand vision now circling around the victory of Jesus Christ. Everything now following the invasion of the Messiah. He sees all of creation renewed. Just as our bodies will be renewed and resurrected, Christ's salvation includes the resurrection and renewal of the whole created order. Christ's salvation extends then to this very world, to the very stuff of this creation. For God so loved the world. And we immediately think, God loves people. Yes, God loves people and the whole world. In Greek, God so loved the cosmos, the cosmos, all of the created reality as it is sorted and put into its proper place. For God so loved the world. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he created it good, and he will not give an inch of it to sin, death, or the devil. Not only are individual people saved, not only is the church saved, not only is the spiritual side of things saved, but the whole physical here and now creation will be saved. John says he sees a new heaven and a new earth. And in the ancient world, this was a way of saying everything. You would say heaven and earth and everything in between. All things. From the stars salting the night sky to Lake Okoboji, from the icy plains of Antarctica to the steppe of Siberia, all of creation will be redeemed. The whole cosmos. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans 8. He says, the creation itself waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected in frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know, says Paul, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. We read in the Psalms this morning, let all creation praise the Lord. Just as Christians groan in the Spirit for the fullness of the resurrection, even so the trees and clouds, the sparrows and the crickets long for the coming of their King. They long for the day when all will be made right, when the invasion will be complete. They wait for the day when all things will be made new. But now it's just at this point that someone might think, all right, time out. Did you read that up there, Pastor? It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Don't you know what new means? That means new, as in everything gone, God starts over, there's a new earth. Make a little bigger one. There's the sun. There's the moon. Right up there. All brand new. We're talking about the renewal of this creation. It says new. Means brand new. Well, not really. You see, in Greek, the language that John wrote this in, there are actually two words for new. There's the word neos, where we get our word neon or neonatal. If you've ever been in a hospital, the neonatal unit is the unit where the babies are, infants. It means new, neos, new in terms of time, fresh from the womb, brand new, freshly created. That's the first word. The second word is kenos. Kenos means new in terms of quality, or nature. So this is the kind of new when we say, he's a new man. Well, we don't mean that someone bumped him off and created a new one. we mean that he's now a new person in terms of the quality of his life or the change in his nature. He's still the same person, but in some sense now he's new. And John uses the second word here. He says, then I saw a kenos heaven and a kenos earth, not a neos, not an earth that's fresh from, just made from scratch. I saw a kenos heaven and a kenos earth, a new heaven and a new earth. It's the very same creation, but now it's new in terms of quality. It's new in terms of nature. It's been resurrected. Just as we will be resurrected with these same bodies and made into the image of the Son of God, even so the whole creation will be resurrected. The same creation will be resurrected and renewed. Jesus has invaded the whole world, the world that we actually live in. And John sees in his vision at the end that the Messiah himself will renovate everything. The difference will be that it will no longer be burdened by sin, right? It will be new in terms of nature. The old will be done away with. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, as in the old nature had passed away. Everything will finally be as it's supposed to be. All the twistedness and brokenness of sin that infects our world will be straightened out. We will finally be home. And this is what John means when he finishes verse 1, and he says this really puzzling thing. He says, the first heaven and the first earth were gone, and the sea was no longer there. And you go, how are we supposed to drink? I don't get it. First heaven and first earth gone, and there was no longer any sea? There's been a lot of people really puzzled over this over the years, and you can get open a commentary. There will be no sea, and we go on and on. We have to understand that in the ancient Near Eastern mind, the sea is a symbol of chaos. It's a symbol of the thrashing, overwhelming waters that destroy all things. It's a symbol of the great deep, the terrifying place where Leviathan lives, the great sea monsters, right? The whales. This is a terrifying place. It goes all the way down. The sea descends all the way to the realm of the dead, where it finds its springs in Sheol, where all the dead gather. You don't want to be swallowed up by the sea. And of course, you see this even in the imagery of Genesis 1, right? God pushes back the sea. Waters above, you've always wondered, what are the waters above? God pushes back the waters on every side to create an ordered world, to push back chaos, to create for human beings a place to live. And of course, at the flood, chaos, right? And this is why it's such a big deal that Jesus walks on water. We're like, oh, cool, he walked on water. How do you walk on H2O? That doesn't make sense. That's a miracle. Yeah, it's a miracle. But the disciples are going, he walked on water. He walked on water. Who is this who stills the waves? Who is this who brings chaos into order? So what is John saying? The whole creation will be renewed, and there will be no more chaos. There will be no more earthquakes swallowing up towns in Ecuador. There will be no more tsunamis gulping down the Japanese coast. There will be no more tornadoes throwing cars through houses in Joplin, Missouri. There will be no more chaos. We will no longer be in enmity or at war with our home. All things will be made new. The war of the Lamb is a total invasion. Christ doesn't just save souls from this world. At the end of the age, he saves the whole creation. He saves the whole world. Even now, the mountains and valleys look forward to the coming of their King. Salvation is not just about us. It's about us, but it's about so much more than that. And salvation is not just about us ending up in heaven, in this glorious place, that's not physical, that's kind of airy and light and wings and harps and clouds. And heaven is wonderful and real and temporary. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Heaven is real, beautiful, glorious, but it's temporary. Heaven is the waiting room for those who have been slain in the battle. And at the end of the age, at the resurrection, all will be resurrected to live in this new creation, this new heaven and new earth. We are material, physical creatures. That's what we were created to be. And that's what we will be at the end. Because God said creation is very good. The slain lamb fights for everything. The devil cannot have our bodies. The devil cannot have this created order. God made it good, and he will christen it good once again. Now notice verses 2 through 4. I'll give you the sense of the original Greek here. He says, and the city, I mean the holy new Jerusalem, I saw coming down out of heaven from God, having been prepared like a bride has been adorned for her groom. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, or pay attention, the tabernacle of God is with humans, and he will tabernacle with them. They themselves will be his covenant people, and God himself will be with them, their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor will there be grief or wailing or pain, because the first things have gone. Not only will Christ conquer the whole creation through his cross and resurrection, but the invasion is now complete. Heaven has come down to earth. Heaven and earth are now melded together. Babylon, the city that ruled the empires, is destroyed, and now Jerusalem is the center of all things, a city bowing the knee before God. Christ has conquered. Just as in the beginning God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, even so God will walk and talk with his people again, not for only 33 years like he did 2,000 years ago, but for all eternity, as Jesus, the new Adam, reigns in the new creation. God will wipe away all our tears, it says. Christ's invasion, Christ's war for the world, is a total war that includes a wiping away of every hurt. Do you see what Christ will give us? Do you see the beauty of what God is doing? It's not just about us. It's about so much more. It is about us at one level, but it's also about all of creation. Salvation is not limited. It spills over, overflowing with the goodness and grace of God to this very world that we live in. God loves all he has created. He loves the cattle grazing in the field. He loves the stalks of grain and corn shooting up through the earth. God rejoices in his creation. The slain lamb will triumph over everything. And John's vision gives us a provocative glimpse of the Messiah's battle plans. Easter is about so much more than just us. So don't sell Jesus short. He's here to claim the whole world. He demands the whole creation as tribute. And the very labor of our hands will be redeemed at the last day. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, you've gone to Dort, you may have heard that name. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper speculates, and it is speculating, but I think he's on the right track with this in light of Revelation 21, 1 through 4. He speculates that if God loves creation and he loves all that is good, and if he's restoring the heavens and the earth, he will include and keep and purify all that is good in human culture. All the beautiful poetry, all the beautiful art, all of the inventions that glorify him, the automobile, the plane, the light bulb, maybe not the internet, I don't know, depends on the day. But God makes all things new, and now there is no chaos, there is no sin. It's a beautiful image of the new heavens and the new earth. We have quite literally a full-bodied hope. But right now we're in the midst of the war. The invasion is still going on. We live between Revelation 6 and Revelation 20. So take heart. There are moments when we look at the battle and we think, Christ's kingdom is so small, it is so narrow. Think of the Christians in Rome reading, and all around the Mediterranean, in fact, reading this epistle. The church, Christ's kingdom seems so small. Rome is crushing the church, invading all of their lives, and they are sure that it is over. And John says, no, he will redeem everything. Take heart. There are times when it seems like Christ's kingdom is small, but John sees a new heaven and a new earth. Easter's promises do not stop with us. As Isaac Watts said in 1719, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. And this is the gospel. This is the good news, not only for us, but for all of creation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In response to God's word this morning, I encourage you to stand as we sing Isaac Watts's hymn, Joy to the World. You may always immediately think, oh, well, this is a Christmas hymn. Well, technically it's not. It's actually an Advent hymn, which is a hymn looking forward to the coming of Christ, his second coming, when he will rule all things, when he will create a new heavens and a new earth. So please rise with us and sing. It's now time for us to come together in our congregational prayer to corporately pray for those among us who are struggling and to entreat God for all that he has given us in Christ. Will you pray with me? Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise your name that Christ is even now invading this world. We rejoice that even though at times your kingdom looks small,
you will triumph. You are making all things new. We look forward with the prophet Isaiah to the time when the wolf and lamb will feed together and the lion will eat straw like the ox, the time when they will neither harm nor destroy on all your holy mountain, and dust will be the serpent's food. Father, we confess that there are times when we are more of a hindrance than a help on the battlefield. We confess that sometimes we are guilty of friendly fire. We have not fully loved our neighbor as ourselves this week, and we have not loved you with our whole mind, soul, and strength. We have broken your holy law in thought, word, and deed. Forgive us, we pray. Forgive us for foolishly helping the cause of the dragon, the devil, through our misdeeds. Thank you, Holy God, that in spite of our sins, you forgive us for the sake of the Lamb that was slain. We give thanks that we are new creations in Jesus Christ. Your war for all creation does include us, individual people, and we are grateful for that. We are grateful that your Spirit invades our lives with resurrection grace. Thank you for forgiveness of sins and renewal of our lives. And it is in the joy of that new creation, which is already here and which is also still to come in its fullness, that we bring our supplications to your throne. We bring, Lord, our prayers to your throne. Father, we continue to pray for Glenn Lyon's grandnephew, Zach. Bless him with a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Bless him with a sense that chaos will be no more. Disease and cancer will be no more. We pray also this morning for Greg Smith and his wife, Carol. May Christ's invasion not only be a comfort to them, but we pray that they may see the fruits of that invasion here and now. Crush Greg's cancer, we pray. We pray for Patty Ritzema. Give her good health. Give her body strength. We pray for Glenda Hoffland. Father, we pray that you would help her to get off her oxygen. Be with her. We also pray for Mary Van Hill. Strengthen her heart, we pray. Keep her safe. Father, we think also this morning of Caitlin Vischer and her family. Give them comfort in this hard time as they gather together in sorrow for her grandfather's funeral. May the promise of a new heavens and new earth give them joy even in the midst of pain. Father, we also pray this morning for those among us with secret pains and struggles, for those who struggle with depression, for those who struggle with besetting sins. May the thought of Christ's future triumph, his redemption of all things, sweep them up, and may your Spirit be at work within them, working new creation in every way in their life. We now pray the prayer, Lord, that your Son, crucified one, taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's now time to take our morning offering. The deacons come forward.
Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and runs the course of day till evening falls in crimson rays. His fingerprints in flakes of snow, his breath upon the spinning globe, he charms the eagle's flight, commands the new. Baby's mine. Hallelujah.
please stand for God's parting blessing. As you go out into God's good creation, as you go out into the world that Christ is even now invading, go out with this blessing. Now the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and be with you always. And all God's people said, Amen.
And I